So in Parshas Yisrael we were reading about Matan Torah, and again Matan Torah as an event occurred either on the 6th day of Sivan or the 7th day of Sivan. That's a machlokas in the Gemara. And on the day of Matan Torah we heard from HaKadosh Baruch Hu what are called the Aseres Hadibros, the Ten Commandments. As a prominent American journalist once said, they are called the Ten Commandments. They are not called the Ten Suggestions. They are, of course, very, very important. But a few interesting things about the Ten Commandments, because we need to talk about this. First of all, in Hebrew, we don't call them the Ten Commandments. We call them Aseres Hadibros. Now, Dibros does not mean commandments. Dibros means statements, utterances. And the truth of the matter is, if you go through the Ten Commandments and you ask yourself, how many mitzvos, how many commandments are in the Ten Commandments, you actually get more than ten. That is why they are not called the Ten Commandments. There are ten categories. But within the categories, there is sometimes more than one commandment. Now let's just enumerate them so we should know the mitzvos of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one is, Statement number one is, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Otseisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. That is Anochi. Is that a commandment? And what is it commanding? If it is. So there is a machlokas, the Rambam and the Ramban, is that a commandment? According to the Rambam, that is a commandment of the Torah. It is the commandment to believe in God who took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. This is the source of a mitzvah called Emunah, a mitzvah that is called Emunah. This is what the Rambam says. Ramban, Nachmanides, raises a very logical question. How can there be a commandment that is called, you are commanded to believe in God? If I believe in God, then I believe in Him. I don't need to be commanded to believe in Him. If I don't believe in Him, then by what authority can I be commanded to believe in Him? It's like you have an atheist. This is Ramban's question, an atheist. The atheist says, I don't believe in God. Or agnostic, I don't know if there's a God. So I say to him, you're not allowed to be an atheist. And I say, why not? He says, because God commanded you to believe in Him. But that's circular. I don't believe there's a God that's commanding me. Ramban argues, Emunah cannot be a commandment. Emunah is a foundation that once you have Emunah, then Hashem says, you believe in me? So you have to wear tefillin, you have to keep kosher, you have to keep Shabbos, you have to recite the Shema. But Emunah per se cannot be a commandment. This is Ramban. Therefore Ramban does not count Anochi as a commandment. It is a foundation. It is the predicate for commandments. So what would the Rambam say to that? Ramban's question is a very, very powerful question. So the explanation that's given is the following. That according to Rambam, we are not talking about atheists. We're not commanding atheists to believe in God. That's not possible. But we're talking about somebody who does believe in God. But he believes in God because he was taught from his parents to believe in God. He is now commanded to internalize and intellectualize his faith. This is Rambam, by rational means. In other words, according to Maimonides, there is actually a mitzvah to intellectually persuade yourself of the existence of God by philosophical inquiry. Now, without getting into the whole history, as you may know, this is actually a very controversial point. There were many, many great rabbis who took the position that it is better not to get involved in philosophically trying to prove the existence of God. If you have faith, if you don't have faith, then you have to go through that process. We understand that. But if one has faith, why open a Pandora's box? Once you start going into philosophy, then God forbid, you know, you may come out on the wrong side of the question. So that is why there were many, many people who took the position. Now again, in our circles, it's a little different because people who come here have often already been exposed to the Richard Dawkins of the world and Christopher Hitchens. Of course, Christopher Hitchens, I think, has gotten an answer whether there's a God or not. I think he now has closure on that particular issue. Be it as it may, once you've been exposed to those issues, so you need to deal with it philosophically. But in an ideal world, people like the Vilna Gaon actually said one should shy away from intellectual investigation into the existence of God. But according to the Rambam, I'm just reporting it, I'm not paskening which derech is correct. According to the Rambam, philosophical exploration is the essence of the mitzvah of emunah, because the mitzvah is directed to a believer and says, don't just believe, but be persuaded, be convinced. Go through the arguments. So, be it as it may, we do have a machlokes, the Rambam and the Ramban. Is there such a thing called a mitzvah of emunah? Rambam says yes. That is the mitzvah of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So even though it is not phrased as thou shalt do or thou shalt not do, it's a statement. But that statement, the Rambam says, is a mitzvah. Now, let me point out that the Rambam does have, Maimonides does have, a very excellent proof to his position from a famous Gemara in Makos. The Gemara in Makos makes the point that Hashem gave Moshe 613 commandments. But it uses a gematria to prove that. It says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe gave us Torah. Now, what is the gematria of the word Torah? Tav is 400. Vav is 6. 406. Resh is 200. 606. Hey is 5. 611. So Frek de Gemara, the obvious question, how could Hashem give us 613? Moshe gave us 611. Answer? Yes. Moshe taught us 611 commandments, but two of them we heard directly from God. And that is the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, and thou shalt not have any other gods. What happened was, we heard that from Hashem, then we got afraid, and then we asked Moshe to be the go-between. That's what the Gemara says. So Moshe gave us 611, but we heard directly from Hashem too. Now, what do you see from the Gemara Beferish? Anochi Hashem Elokecha is one of the 613 mitzvahs. That's what the Gemara says. That's how you go down from 613 to 611, because Anochi and Lo Yelecha, we heard directly from Hashem. So that's a very, very excellent raya, as it were, that Anochi is in fact a mitzvah. Now, so with the Rambam, Anochi is one mitzvah, very important mitzvah, the mitzvah of Emunah. According to Ramban, it is not a mitzvah, it is a predicate. It is a foundation. Now, to go a little further in that pasuk, why does it say, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt? Should it not say, I am the Lord your God who created heaven and earth and the universe. That's even more significant than Yitzias Mitzrayim. Why doesn't it say Brias Ha'olam? So there are a lot of answers. This is a question the Kuzari asks, and the Ramban asks, and the Ibn Ezra asks. Rashi actually doesn't address it, but many, many of the Rishonim ask the question, and they give a whole bunch of answers. One answer is that because Hashem wants to stake out the unique claim that he has on the Jewish people, he doesn't want to simply say, I created heaven and earth. That would obligate non-Jews the same way as Jews. But when God says, I took you out of Mitzrayim, I liberated you, so you will become my slaves, that is a unique sheichus, a unique connection to Am Yisrael. That is answer number one. Answer number two is that none of us were around at the time of the creation, but our forefathers experienced the Exodus, so it was more real to them. And answer number three, Ramban says, is a very important answer. There were people who believed, in fact Aristotle, that there may have been one God who created the universe, but once he creates the universe, he no longer cares. As God has more important things to do with his time than worry about whether I do this or I do that. And therefore, there were people who believed in God as a prime mover, but they did not believe that God had any interest or knowledge about what human beings actually do. In fact, even someone like Einstein certainly believed. He was deeply religious in a way. He believed that the laws of nature were created by a God with infinite intelligence. But he did not believe, unfortunately, that God would be concerned with what human beings do. And therefore, Yetzias Mitzrayim is designed to teach us that don't think God just created the world and left it, but he's actively involved in rewarding virtue and punishing evil. And he cares about the human race and the Jewish people. And there is a mission and there's a purpose to life, as it were. Right? So that's why it emphasizes the Exodus. Okay? So that's Anochi. So Anochi is both, in other words, what I want to do today, and I'll probably maybe even tomorrow, is I want to correlate the statements with the commandments. So far, the first statement, according to the Rambam, is one commandment, right? So, Dibur Echad is Mitzvah Echad. But you'll see shortly that it's going to break down afterwards. Yeah.
What's our earliest source that says God spoke the first two commandments?
Well, the earliest source is the Gemara in Maseches Makos.
Not a Mishnah, it's just
a Gemara. It's a Gemara, it's not a Mishnah.
So where did they get it?
No, well, our assumption would be that this was part of the oral law that was received from Sinai. In other words, it wasn't recorded in writing till a later time, but they didn't make it up then. I mean, many things may not have been recorded until a much later time, but until that point they were part of the oral law.
The Tanai never wrote it down at all. They just kept it oral until the
No. The statement in the Gemara is a Braisa, so it is from the Tanai.
Okay.
It's not the Mishnah, but it's in a Braisa. Yep. Okay. Now, second statement, and we'll see how many commandments. Lo yielcha Elohim acherim al panai. I say Elohim, right? You'll notice I didn't say Elohim. Thou shalt not have other gods. So gods is small g. So whenever it's small g, you say Elohim, because you're not talking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Thou shalt not, forgive my King James English today, but it's so familiar, everyone knows the Ten Commandments in the archaic English. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. So this is essentially the negative. This is actually the prohibition. Well, there are actually two interpretations. There are two different interpretations. What is this prohibiting? The simple meaning is, it is prohibiting the belief in multiplicity. That just as we say later in the Torah, and we say it every day, twice a day, three times a day actually, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, there's only one God. So this is expressing it as a negative commandment. Thou shalt not believe in any other gods or powers. Meaning, it's not enough to believe in God, you have to believe there's only one God. The unity of Hashem. Do not believe in Elohim Acherim. Of course, in later Hasidic thought, this also means, it's taken allegorically to mean, there should not be anything else in your life that you make like a god. Sometimes a person can make money as a god, success, even health. The Rambam has an interesting essay. The Rambam writes that taking care of our health is a very, very important thing, because we can serve Hashem only when our body is able to function. So when you take care of your health, that's a mitzvah. But the Rambam talks about, and we actually see this in the modern world, that a person might glorify his health to be an end in and of itself. And then that becomes idolatry, because you're worshiping something other than God. That might be your body, it might be your money, it might be your power. All of that is other gods. Thou shalt not have any other god besides God. So far so good. Now there's another interpretation. Thou shalt not have, underline the word have, and that is, it may be forbidden to own an idol or an idolatrous piece of worship, even though you don't worship it. It's very interesting. In other words, let's say, like Terach, I want to have an idol store where I sell icons to those who practice their beliefs, and I'm a religious Jew. According to this interpretation, it is not only prohibiting belief, it is prohibiting the ownership of idolatrous objects. Now, that raises interesting halakhic questions. Sometimes, you know, you go to Africa, you go to India, and you pick up, let's say, in Africa, a totem pole or something, and these are things that, you know, people bow down to, or a little Buddha, or the like, or even there are Hasidic Jews who sell jewelry. So they sell crucifixes and various other things, not to Jews, but they sell it to, hopefully not to Jews, they sell it to Christians and the like. And the question is, are you allowed to traffic? Not only traffic in idolatry, or even own it if you just keep it in your house? These are questions. So if you have any questions, as I say, talk to your LOR, local Orthodox rabbi, and for issues. So that's a machlokas. You see how in Hebrew it can work either way? Lo yeh lecha, thou shalt not have. Does have refer to your belief system? Or does have literally mean don't own those things? Okay. So far everything is good. 1-to-1. First dibor is one commandment, like the Rambam. Second dibor is second commandment. So far so good. When we get to the third dibor though, there's actually more than one commandment. It's the third dibor says, actually, can you pass me a chumash, because it's a little long. Okay. Thank you very much. The third dibor says the following. It's a long one. Lo sasel l'cha pesel v'chol tumuna. Do not make an idol or a picture, asher b'shamayim mimal, whether it's of the heavens above, asher b'oretz mitachas, asher b'mayim mitachas l'oretz, whether it's the heaven, whether it's the earth, whether it's the water. So don't make, lo tishtachave, don't bow down, lo sa'avdeim, don't worship, because I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, I will visit the sins of the parents onto the children, to the third and fourth generation. I will do loving kindness for 2,000 generations to those who love me and those who keep my mitzvahs. Now this is a long one. And if you look at it, there are actually three, in the third dibor, there are three commandments. Okay? In the third dibor, there are three negative commandments. Don't make, don't bow, don't worship. And these are counted as three, which means already you're going to have more than 10. You already have two more here already. Now, what halachically are these three things? So the first one is literally a prohibition. do not make, now it's not referring to selling necessarily, but making, do not make idolatrous objects that others are going to worship. Okay, so when you're looking for a job, do not apply to the idol factory to make idols and the like, that God says, even if you don't believe it, don't make these objects. Number one. Now number two, don't bow down is saying the following. This is actually the din, that even if you don't believe in Avodah Zarah, you don't believe that it's God, but you're bowing down because you're afraid if you don't bow down they're going to kill you, or you bow down because you want to get a promotion at work or whatever the reason is. So this is basically saying, do not give homage to idolatry even if it doesn't reflect your inner belief system. See, the second commandment is saying don't believe in it. The third commandment is making the point, do not externally render homage to these idols even if you don't believe in it. You know the halacha, that if a guy goes over to you and says, bow down to that idol or I'll kill you, you must give up your life. Right? That's based on this idea. Now, the difference between don't bow down and don't worship, these are two different laven. The Gemara in Sanhedrin explains the following difference. There are two different ways idols can be worshipped. One is they can be worshipped in what you call a respectful homage way. And then they can sometimes be worshipped in very disgusting ways. The Gemara discusses, for example, an idol that the Midianites, the Moabites worshipped, called Baal Peor. This is towards the end of the Torah. Baal Peor was worshipped by defecation. One would defecate in front of the idol or even on the idol. And that was somehow, in a perverse way, a way of honoring the idol. I'm not sure exactly why, but that is what is described. Other idols were worshipped by throwing stones at it. So the halacha is like this. Lo Tishtachaveh says, don't give homage to idols in honorable ways. And Lo Savdeim says, if that's the way it's worshipped, then don't give homage even in dishonorable ways. Because one might think, what's the Havamina? Well, if Baal Peor is worshipped by defecating, I will defecate in front of on Baal Peor. And my intention is, of course, to show how disgusting it is. But that doesn't work. If everybody else does it because they're worshipping it, then what looks like a disgusting action becomes an act of worship. Okay? So the three that are here is, don't make idols, don't give homage to idols in respectful ways, and don't give homage to idols even in disrespectful, disgusting ways, if in that society that is taken as a way of worship. Yeah.
What's the difference between the second commandment and the third?
Yes, so the difference would be that the second commandment is a belief system. The third commandment basically says, even if you don't believe in the idol, but you're bowing down to it because you're afraid of your life or the like, don't externally render it.
That would be bowing, right? But worshiping.
So that's what the Gemara says. The difference is, bowing is acts of worship that are inherently respectful. The riboy, the extra thing that's picked up in avoda, is even if you're doing something that is called derech bizoyon, it is normally shameful and denigrating, you're not allowed to do it if that's called an act of worship by those practitioners. So that's the difference. Bowing is inherently respectful. Defecating is inherently shameful. And the Torah is prohibiting both types of worship.
It's not like you actually believe in the idol.
And you don't believe it in either way. In fact, even if your kavana in defecating in front of Baal Peor is to express your disgust with it, it is forbidden min haTorah because that is regarded as their act of worship. That is what Lo Savdeim. Now, then, in addition to the commandment, there's a lot of editorial comment here that's very important, that God says, I am a jealous God. Now you understand, the Rambam explains, we don't mean that God is jealous, like, you know, I would be jealous of somebody or a jealous husband. The Rambam says, we cannot describe God's emotional characteristics. Emotions are not what Hashem has, per se. But we describe God's behaviors and the way God punishes idolatry would be similar to the way a jealous human being would react. In other words, you understand this important idea, that all emotional descriptions of Hashem are really just putting labels on behaviors that we experience. There are behaviors that are indicative of mercy and behaviors that are indicative of anger. But they are not referring to internal emotional states. They are referring to externalized actions. And God will behave similar to a human being that is enraged with jealousy, although God forbid, doesn't lose control. God never loses it. That's not what happens. But there will be consequences in the world that are very, very devastating. Now here, though, it does say a very important problematical verse. God will visit the sins of the fathers unto the children up till the third generation, that's grandchildren, and rebbeim, and great-grandchildren. Now this seems to say, literally, that if a person does a sin, God's anger will not only punish the sinner, but maybe his son, his grandson, and even the great-grandson. I'll come back to that. That's what it says, literally. Then it says, but those who love God, their reward will go down to 2,000 generations. That's a pretty long time. Now the Gemara in Makos makes a very interesting point. You see that God's mercy is 500 times better than his punishment. Because the punishment goes down 4 generations, and the mercy goes 2,000 generations. 2,000 is 500 times more than 4, right? 500 times 4 is 2,000. But still, this is a very problematical pasuk. Because in the Torah itself, it says, in Parsha Shoftim, in the book of Devarim, sons shall not be punished for the sins of their parents, nor shall parents be punished for the sins of their sons. This is in the Chumash. Ish b'cheto yumas. Every person suffers for their averas. We don't say there's collective guilt. So here you actually have a contradiction in the Chumash itself. In the Ten Commandments, it says God will punish the sins of the fathers unto the children, the third generation and the fourth generation. In Parsha Shoftim, it says everybody is responsible for their own deeds. We don't punish you for your parents. So Rashi gives an answer. It's a very well-known answer, but the answer is not so obvious that it's a good answer. Rashi says, it depends on whether the children follow in their father's footsteps or their grandfather's or not. If they follow in the ways of their fathers, then indeed the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the sons. If they repudiate the sins of their fathers, then they are liberated from that. But the Maral asks a very excellent question. I still don't get it. You're telling me if they follow the sins of their fathers, or their grandfathers, right? They will bear that sin. But why is that? I understand. If they follow the sins of their fathers, they will be responsible for their sins. But you seem to be telling me, if I follow the sins of my fathers, I don't only get punished for my sins, I get punished for the sins of my fathers. Why should that be? It's not my sin. In other words, Rashi's answer seems to still be a little bit incomplete. Yeah, Rashi gives me the good news, that if I do tshuva and I repudiate, I'm not responsible. But how come if I don't do tshuva, I get punished not only for me, I get punished for him? So the Maral actually says, in a cosmic sense, that's very much the same. Because since children and parents are really spiritually united as one neshama, when you endorse and you validate the rishis of the past, it actually becomes your action. I'm going to give you an example. Let's say you have a neo-Nazi. Okay, a neo-Nazi. You have Germans that are neo-Nazis. Actually, not always Germans. Sometimes, Rahman al-Islam, there are sometimes Jewish people who become neo-Nazis. Isn't that kind of amazing? Sometimes they didn't know they were Jewish, and they discovered it. And that's a little bit of an awkward position to be in. In fact, there was a very famous case in the 1960s, before you were born, about the New York Times. There was the head of the American Nazi Party, and they discovered that he had a bar mitzvah in Queens. He was a Jewish kid. And I think he committed suicide as a result. I guess he held there was a mitzvah to kill Jews, so as soon as he becomes a Jew, okay. But whatever it is, let's say you're a neo-Nazi, not you, but let's say somebody's a neo-Nazi, and they go around saying, oh, Hitler should have finished the job. And let's say they never killed a Jew. They never killed a Jew. So the Maral is saying, by linking themselves, by connecting to the German atrocities, by embracing the sins of their ancestors, l'mafreya, even though the sin already happened, they become connected to the sins of the past, and God will treat them like an actual participant in the Holocaust. That's a big chiddush. Even if they go to Shemayim, wherever they go, and they actually never kill the Jew, but because they endorse and they validate the sins of the past, they spiritually become connected to those sins. Masha ein kein, if you separate yourself from the sins of the past, then God does not hold you responsible for them in any way. So people raise the question, I don't want to get into a whole talk about this, about forgiving the Germans. You know, the truth of the matter is that there are a lot of German students, non-Jews, non-Jewish Germans, who come to Israel as volunteers. If you go to, not so much around Yerushalayim, but if you go to Netanya, for example, they work on kibbutzim and the like. And there's a whole issue about what should our relationship be to the German people? Should we consider them tainted? Now, obviously, if they're Amalek, that would be a separate problem. But let's assume that we're not dealing with Amalek per se. We're simply dealing with the fact that the German nation, you know, orchestrated the massacre of Jews. Or forget about the people. If you think about, you know, accepting money from the Germans, most of the buses in Israel and the taxis, Mercedes or whatever it is, are actually, you know, from Germany. And the like. And there are people, maybe some of you have parents or family, who will not accept any money from the Germans. They will not go to Germany. They will not buy anything German, because they say that the German nation is tainted with evil and rishus, and we cannot open ourselves up to them. But of course, I guess my question would be, if you have that attitude, then why only Germany? What about Poland? What about Hungary? What about the Ukraine? You know, keep in mind that although the Germans may have been the masterminds, but the actual executioners, there were many, many nations, and of course the bulk of the concentration camps, almost all of the concentration camps, almost, were in Poland, and the like. The other idea would be, though, that if you have a German who truly repudiated that past, then the Chumash seems to tell us they are not to be tainted with the sins of that past. That there is a reality that one can separate. Right? So these are questions based on these psukim. But this is a very, very important Rashi, that there's a difference between children who embrace the past and children who repudiate the past. But the Chiddush of Rashi still is that when you embrace the past, you become spiritually tainted with that past, even though you didn't do the actual Aveira. So a neo-Nazi sympathizer will actually be treated in Shemayim as if they actually killed people in the Holocaust. A very big chiddush. It's not so pashut, but this is what Rashi seems to be teaching us. Okay, have a good day.
So, Rabbi, if we are... Yeah.